We're going to turn in your copy of God's Word to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 is where we are going to be. Ruth chapter 1. But before we dive into the book of Ruth, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come confessing afresh, Lord, how much we need you. Father, it is so easy for us to forget that you are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, how quickly we get distracted by many things. Lord, how easily our minds go to the things of the world, the things of our past week, the things that easily grip our attention, our allegiance, and our affection. Lord, I ask that in these moments you would be gracious to get those things out of our heart, out of our mind. Lord, that you would stir all that we are to genuinely wrestle with the reality of what we're going to see before us today. And Lord, as you know, in my own life and even recent seasons, Father, I am prone to feel like Naomi will feel here today. There may be people in this room going through such circumstances that everything within them wants not to respond in worship, but as we will see, bitterness. And so, Lord, I ask that we truly would be a people who, in light of your grace, are stirred to be amazed at your workings. But Lord, even when we don't understand what you're doing, Father, help us be a people who respond in adoration and not hopelessness. Lord, I ask right now, Lord, I confess again that there's nothing I can do to bring any lasting spiritual significant change in anyone's heart, especially my own. Lord, the truths we will look at this morning will never penetrate my heart first unless you graciously let it be. And so, Lord, that's what I'm asking. Lord, I pray that, again, as we saw last week, as we see the realities that go on within this little family during the time of Judges, you would remind us that just as in their world, also in ours, you are always working to make much of yourself. And we pray, Lord, that that would be what sustains us no matter what we face. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited to be back with you this week to dive into our study through the book of Ruth. If you recall last week, we were reminded that this book, like all the books of the Old and New Testament, aren't really about the characters in those stories, but all of them are actually about the primary character that all of Scripture is about, Jesus Christ. So as I said last week, everything we will study in this book, everything that happens in the life of Naomi, Orpah, Ruth, and Boaz is not ultimately about Naomi, Orpah, Ruth, or Boaz. The events that God sees fit to happen in this little Old Testament book are all really about the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we hope to see this with fresh eyes as we examine these wonderful chapters together. together. To get a brief background on this book, I appreciate what one commentator of the ESV Bible says as he states the following in an introduction to this book. Listen to what he says. He says, "The story of Ruth takes place in the time of Judges, after the conquest and before 1050 BC, before a king was in place to reign over a united kingdom. David would eventually become such a king, and this book explains his providential ancestry. The author is not indicated, but the book could have been written any time after 1010 BC by someone using accurate oral and written material as historical sources. Ruth highlights how God's people experience His sovereignty, wisdom, and covenant kindness." And catch this. Those things, sovereignty, wisdom, and covenant kindness, often come disguised in hard circumstances and are mediated through the kindness of others. And this is some point, this is at some point out, that some of the key themes of this book are kindness and redemption. However, as I just read, sometimes those acts of redemptive kindness seem veiled by really hard circumstances. This is why I appreciate the title of one of my most helpful resources in this study. These Truths is what led John Piper to write a little book, and I'd highly recommend it after the study or during the study. It's written by John Piper, and it's all on the Book of Ruth. And the title of the book, as you can see, is A Sweet and Bitter Providence. This is because the Lord will be working sweetness even through a providence that in a given moment or season may seem and be really bitter. And beloved, we need to plead with the Lord to allow us to land with God's sovereignty as our foundation in the midst of our pain. To see this on display, we will cover all of chapter 1 of Ruth this morning while examining some other passages as well. So look with me in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verses 1 through 5. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." I want you to just pause, and as well as you can, put yourself in the place specifically of the only one we've met so far that's remaining, Naomi. Her and her husband find themselves in this great famine taking place. And to alleviate their circumstances, they travel and they go to Moab, where it seemed to be doing okay there because they remained there 10 years. But then think through the pain that came upon this little family. Think of the pain, yes, of famine, right? The reality is, we have no idea, the majority in this country, what it really means to go without. To the point that when we're without, we go down to Walmart or Food Lion. When the cupboard's bare, we can find somewhere that we might can get some sustenance. But here, when famine hit, they had to leave everything, leave their home, leave their countrymen, and go to a whole nother region. Not only that, we then see here for Naomi, and then also for Ruth and Orpah, think of the loss of the father, Elimelech. And not only that, for Naomi, the loss of her sons, who are also the husbands of Ruth and Orpah. And you got to think on this. There were no retirement plans back then. There were no nursing care facilities. The children, specifically male children, were the insurance policies of the day. To lose this was not only devastating for emotional reasons, but also for future security and financial reasons. This painful state is where Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth find themselves. And remember, they find themselves here because they were trying to make their situation better. I don't know about you, but finding yourself worse off after attempts to make the situation better can lead to more potential bitterness. Like, it's just, we tried, and look where we are now. Let's see what comes next for this family. Look at verse 6 through 10. Then she arose, Naomi arose, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was, with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." So Naomi was heading back to Bethlehem because the Lord was bringing food into the land, as verse 6 says. She then told her daughters-in-law, "Go back to your own country." And then the thought of that, and just dealing with what they were dealing with, this group of women, these three women on the, as they're traveling, just stopped where they are and they wept together. You see, not only the daughter-in-law's pain that they're going through, but you also see their love for Naomi in this. And look at Naomi's response as they said they won't go. So in verse 10, they said, "No, we will return with you to your people." Then look at what Naomi says in verse 11 through 13. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So in this section, Naomi begins to discuss this custom that seems really strange to us. But this custom will be crucial in the whole point of the book. She talks about the idea of a kinsman redeemer, which was if an Israelite husband died, his brother or the nearest relative was to marry the widow and preserve the brother's name and property. This is, if you want to see, it's in Deuteronomy 25. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take her brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists in saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandals off his feet and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Well, if you were confused before, what in the world is going on with sandals and spitting and fling? Just pause until we get to around chapter 3 of Ruth. You'll see maybe 4 of where we're going to see these idea of sandals come up a few times and things pulling off the feet in a few ways. And so my answer to you is just wait. Just be confused for a little bit. But here we do see the main thing that Naomi is talking about. The practice that all of her children are gone and her husband is gone, and how in the world would they perpetuate the name of the family? See, this will be important as we walk through this entire book. But notice that in this section, especially in verse 13, after telling Ruth and Orpah, look, I don't have a kinsman redeemer for you. I can't do what Deuteronomy 25 says. If you remain with me, you're in a hopeless state. I can't do anything for you. And even if I had another son that could potentially, are you going to wait until he's old enough to take you as a wife? No, go back home. But then I also want you to notice in verse 13 that Naomi opens up to where she believes all this calamity that she's experienced to have come from and her reaction to it. Look at what she says. She was, look back at Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 13, she says the following. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She was exceedingly bitter that the hand of the Lord had gone out against her. And she will elaborate on this more in verse 19 through 21. But before we get there, look at verse 14 through 18 of Ruth chapter 1. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Look at verse 15. And notice the beautiful faithfulness of this Moabite woman. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I appreciate how Piper elaborates on the faithfulness of Ruth here. Think on this. He says, this is all the more amazing right after what Naomi had just said. After Naomi's grim description of their future with her, Ruth is still a young woman. Nevertheless, she stays with Naomi in spite of an apparent future of widowhood and childlessness. Naomi painted the future very dark, and Ruth took her hand and walked into that darkness with her. The more you ponder these words, the more amazing they become. Excuse me. Ruth's commitment to her destitute mother-in-law is seemingly and simply astonishing. First, it means leaving her own family and land. Second, it means, as far as she knows, a life of widowhood and childlessness, because Naomi has no man to give her, and if she married a non-relative, Ruth's commitment to Naomi's family would be lost. Third, it means going to an unknown land with a new people and a new custom and a new language. Fourth, it was a commitment even more radical than marriage. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. In other words, she will never return home, not even if Naomi dies. But the most amazing commitment of all is this: your God will be my God. Naomi has just said in verse 13, think on this, Naomi just said, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi's experience of God was bitterness. But in spite of this, Ruth forsakes her religious heritage and makes the God of Israel her God. Perhaps she had made that commitment years before when her husband told her of the great love of God for Israel and His power at the Red Sea and His glorious purpose and peace and righteousness. Somehow or other, Ruth had come to trust in Naomi's God in spite of Naomi's bitter experience. If you want to continue, look now at Ruth. Look at what she says about all this when she shows up in the town. Naomi will expound on these bitter experiences. What were these bitter experiences that Naomi was pointing to? Naomi, again, tells of all these experiences even more in verse 19 to 21. Look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? To understand what she's saying here, you need to know what names mean. Naomi was a name that meant pleasant. And Mara is a Hebrew name that means bitter. She basically says to all the people when they see, hey, isn't that Naomi? She basically says, my name doesn't match who I am. She was declaring loudly, I'm bitter. But please, don't miss with whom she's bitter. Again, Piper is helpful here. He asked the question, what do you make of Naomi's theology? He says, at least she makes no excuses for God. I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God that permeate so many churches today. Endless excuses are made for God's sovereignty. Naomi is unshaken and sure of three things. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her. The problem with Naomi is that the story of Joseph has not gotten into her bones. Joseph too went into a foreign country. He was sold as a slave. He was framed by an adulteress and put in prison. He had every reason to say with Naomi, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. But he was never embittered against God. God turned it all for Joseph's personal good and for Israel's national good. The key lesson in Genesis 50, verse 20 is this. As for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Naomi is right to believe in a sovereign, almighty God who governs the affairs of nations and families and gives each day its part of pain and pleasure. As the old Swedish hymn says, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly imparts of pain and pleasure, mingled toil with peace and rest. Naomi needs the eyes of her heart opened to the signs of God's merciful purposes. We see her response to her realities as bitterness, and as we just read, Joseph's response in trust. Now I want to take a few moments and allow God's word to remind us also that she's absolutely right in her theology. Listen to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Who brings, who allows, who is sovereign over disaster? God alone. In the next chapter of Amos, chapter 4, as we ponder and think on the realities of famine, listen to verse 7 and 8 of Amos chapter 4. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. This is just clear of who is sovereign over disaster and sovereign over the famine that came on the people of God in Bethlehem and then the struggles of what was going on in Moab. Why does he do this? To have us turn to him, as verse 8 says. You see, this is what David makes clear in Psalm 119. Look at Psalm 119, verses 65 to 80. Psalm 119, starting in verse 65. And listen to the language of David here. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Listen to verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. And remember verse 68 just said, you are good and do good. And then listen to the amazing thing that David says is one of the good things this good God does. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Don't miss that. Affliction is not a call of a child of God that he's forsaken you or that he stopped being faithful. Actually, affliction can be a painful sign that his faithfulness never stops. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. This is David preaching to himself the assurance that it is the faithful Lord who afflicted him. And God did this that David would rejoice in the Lord and point others to the same faithful God. We see this in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We've read this before, but listen to what Paul says is one of the reasons why he went through really difficult times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us not despite having affliction, but who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in God's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Let me ask you, because the reality is, I know for a fact, I don't just know this from the hearts of people out there in our body who are going through various afflictions and various struggles. I know this because I want to be real honest with you. There have been seasons, even in the past 2-3 years, even in the reality of even the last few months, I've had to make war with the same bitterness Naomi speaks about. Believing in the sovereignty of God does not negate the potential for bitterness in your own heart. Oh, but it tells us who to rest in the middle of it. I ask you what I need to ask my own heart. What's your response to pain and affliction? Is it like Naomi of bitterness? Or is it that of Ruth and Joseph and David and Paul's, who rely not on themselves but on God? Let us help those suffering in prayer, as 2 Corinthians 1:11 says, that He would sustain them and He would be their comfort. Beloved, let us remember the reality behind the song we are about to sing. I want you to listen to another individual who had immense affliction come into their world. And I want you to hear his response in compared to Naomi's response. And that's the person of Job. He did not respond with bitterness, but yes, a heart full of sorrow and honest brokenness, but still experiencing broken-hearted praise. Listen to Job after losing all his children and all his property. In Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground in bitterness. Fell on the ground in anger. No. He was brokenhearted, grieving at the lowest point of his life. And he fell down, and the text says that amazing word, he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I don't know where you are today. Maybe if you were honest, you would want to change your name to bitter. You may put a good face on it, but inward, you are absolutely allowing the roots of bitterness to get into your soul. Can I plead with you to ask the Lord to give you. Yes, an honest heart that expresses your brokenness, but ask for a heart like David that says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And ask the Lord to help me remember that He is always a God who is good and does good. Therefore, let us make war with any temptation that does not stir us to be a people who says, no matter what, we long to be a people who declare loudly, blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, don't recoil from the sovereignty of God, but run boldly to the one who's your peace in the midst of what He's sovereignly allowing you to go through. Let's pray. Father, this is not some ethereal mindset. This is not some hypothetical for many people in this room. I just admitted, Father, this is not some hypothetical for me. I know, Lord, that when You see fit to take certain things away, they can easily brood to bitterness. So, Father, I ask that You would stir within me the same heart as Ruth, the same heart as Joseph, the same heart as David, and, oh Lord, the same heart as Job. And may You, by Your grace, stir us to be a people who make war with bitterness, but still in our brokenness, worship the Lord and can boldly say, You've given and You've taken away, and You are still a God. Do praise. Oh, Father, may we long to be a people who worship You loudly in seasons of blessing and even loudly with broken hearts in season of difficulty. Father, may we, especially in light of the new covenant, make war with bitterness, because God, You have displayed Your most pleasant reality and gift there is, in that You laid the crushing burden of sin and guilt upon Your Son. And in light of that, how could I not say, not that I have gone out full and come back empty. Oh, but Father, I went away truly empty, but by God's grace, I'm now full. No matter what the realities of the world we are currently facing, Lord, I ask that You would stir within us to be a people who praise from a heart, even a broken heart. And we ask this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.